Let's pray. Lord, we ask that this morning, as we come to look at your word, you would speak to us. Give us ears to hear and hearts to follow. Amen. Good morning. Well done for resisting the temptation to leave to children's groups. I really appreciate it. Thank you. Otherwise, it would be quite awkward. I'm just going to move forward a little bit. Firstly, would love to say a massive thank you for all of your support and prayer and generosity and encouragement for last weekend. For those of you who may not be aware, last Saturday afternoon, along with 8 other people, I was ordained as a deacon at Rochester Cathedral. Feel free to respond to every point I make like that. It would be wonderful. It is an amazing and incredible privilege to be called to serve God and called to serve the church in this way. One of my friends who couldn't make the service sent me a text. He's kind of one of these people who probably knows me a little bit too well. And his text said this. He said, "Praying for you today, Bacon." That's my surname. It doesn't just have kind of food Tourette's. "I'm praying for you today, Bacon, for a real sense of God's presence equipping you for all that is to come." And then this next bit is the most important bit. "Trust you managed to keep an eye on events in France too." So last weekend at Le Golf National in Paris, a team of brave Europeans fought victoriously against a team of Americans in the Ryder Cup. If you're not sure what the Ryder Cup is, or if you're American, I'm really sorry, but we don't have massive time to go into the history of the Ryder Cup, but basically it's an event, a team golf event, that's played between America and Europe once every 2 years. Despite the fact that the American team was described as perhaps the best American team of all time, Europe won convincingly. I'm really sorry if you'd set it to record and you haven't had a chance to watch it over this last week, but now I've just saved you 3 days, so it's a pleasure. So if you are American, or if you don't like golf, or potentially now both, you'll have to excuse me for a few moments. But the way that the Ryder Cup works is that there's a team of 12 people from Europe and a team of 12 people from America. 8 of those 12 on each side earn the right to play basically by the amount of money that they win in the tournaments leading up to the Ryder Cup. But that leaves another 4 places on every team that are known as captain's picks. That is that the captain of either team, both teams, has the prerogative to choose to fill those last 4 places with whoever he'd like. And arguably, last weekend, it was the captain's picks that really made the difference for the Europeans. The European captain's picks contributed 9.5 points, as opposed to their American counterparts, the 4 captain's picks for America, managed only 2 points. In an interview after the event, Thomas Bjorn, who's the European captain, said, "When you take on the captaincy, you can never dream of a scoreline like this. That's obviously down to all 12 players, but I'm extremely proud of those 4 guys that got picked, because it's by no means easy to get picked. There's pressure on you if you're going to be picked. And they stood up, all of them this week, and showed what they were worth. They stood up, all of them this week, and showed what they were worth." So this morning, we're continuing our series in Ephesians. And if you can remember back to the very first week of the series at our 10:30 service, which was an all-age service, Jonathan drew our attention to the words of Paul in chapter 1 of Ephesians. And Paul says this, "Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in the heavenly realms with every spiritual blessing in Christ. For he chose us in him before the creation of the world to be holy and blameless in his sight. In love, he predestined us for adoption to sonship through Jesus Christ in accordance with his pleasure and will. The reality is that if you're here this morning and you're a follower of Christ, then you are a captain's pick. If you haven't yet responded to God's call on your life to be in relationship with him through Jesus Christ, our sincere prayer is that you would respond to that call. And we'd love it if you didn't leave this place this morning without talking to someone, either myself or Rob, about it. There's some booklets in the back, in the resource corner, that talk about what it is to respond to this call to relationship with God through Jesus Christ. But if that's you, and I'm assuming that it's many of us, I know it's many of us this morning, then we, as we heard from Ephesians chapter 1, are chosen. We, in love, have been predestined to adoption to sonship. Then we arrive this morning at our reading from chapter 4, and that's a turning point in the letter. The basic structure of Ephesians is the first three chapters are kind of Paul setting out a foundation of doctrine. Then in the second half, he leads into the practicalities. What does this doctrine lead to? How should it look? Unfortunately, if you were reading along in the NIV version, then we miss a little bit at the start of verse 1. It says, as a prisoner for the Lord. But really the first word in the NRSV and obviously the original Greek captures this a little bit better. But that should really start with something like, therefore, or so then. This idea that this foundation of doctrine leads into an application or an action. As Christians, we always act out of what we believe. I think it was A.W. Tozer who says that the most important thing about a person is what comes into their mind when they think about God. The reality is that our doctrine, whether we think about it or not, what we believe to be true about God shapes how we live and what we do. And this is what Paul is saying. He's laid out a foundation of doctrine, and now he's saying, therefore. And he goes on to say this. He says, therefore, I urge you, or I beg you, to live a life worthy of the calling you have received. I beg you to live a life worthy of the calling you've received. We could spend weeks unpacking this phrase, what it means to live a life worthy of the calling we've received. What is this calling? We don't have weeks, but one commentary summarizes this call, the call, as this: to know the grace of God in Christ, to be children of God, to serve him as his dedicated ones, and to be messengers of his gospel. The call that Paul is referring to is a call that should transform every part of our life, every part of our existence, every part of our being. As we heard in the quote earlier from the victorious European captain, what made the difference in Paris was that the Europeans who got the call stood up and showed what they were worth. With infinitely more at stake, what makes a difference to a lost and broken and hurting world is when the people of God stand up and live a life worthy of the call that we've received. To live a life in the knowledge of the grace of God in Christ, to live a life as children of God, to live a life serving him as his dedicated ones, and to live a life as messengers of his gospel. That is what it means to live a life worthy of the call that we've received. Paul goes on to unpack what this life should look like. In verse 2, he tells us that this looks like humility or lowliness. The reality is, in Greco-Roman culture, at that time, actually, humility wasn't a virtuous word. It was a negative word. If you were lowly or humble, it was seen as weakness. It was seen that you could be trodden all over. It was seen that you were kind of good for nothing. But that for those who were followers of Jesus, for those whose Lord and Savior leaves the majesty of heaven and takes on humanity, who endures the shame of the cross, who associates with the lowly and the outcasts, who comes to serve and not be served, to followers of Christ, humility, lowliness becomes a foundational virtue. I think I may have mentioned this story to some of you before, but we all like to do virtuous things, and it's easy to feel good about ourselves as we, you know, kind of stop to give 50p to the person who's rough sleeping, or offer to buy them a coffee, or we put our change at the corner shop into the pot that's raising money rather than back into our pocket. But actually there's something about a deeper association that we as the people of God are called to with those who are lost and broken and hurting. A position and a posture that takes greater humility than just a handout or just a token. I was really reminded of this a while ago. We had a few friends who were rough sleepers in Tunbridge Wells where we lived. And getting to know them for some time, it kind of grew to feel really wrong having a posture that stood above and towered over and looked and felt good at myself about myself as people passed by. So one day I decided, actually, when I see my friend Carl on the street, instead of standing, I'm going to sit next to him. And I sat and we talked. And as I sat there, I genuinely felt like I needed to explain to passers-by what I was doing. I thought, actually, I don't want to be associated with, what if people think I'm rough sleeping? What if people think I've got my life in such a mess that I don't have somewhere to live? What if people think that I'm begging for money? And somehow, in that position of sitting down next to my friend, I learned a very small bit of what it means to be lowly or humble, not the false humility that sometimes our culture espouses, but a humility that truly means that we're willing to be associated with those of lowest position. And that's the humility that we're called to as the people of God. True humility, not just a cultural nicety. Paul goes on to say, be gentle. Be patient. These sound like lovely words, like lovely things to do, but the reality is that gentleness, the reality is that patience comes at a cost. The patience that Paul is referring to for the people of God to show and to demonstrate to one another is the same patience that God shows to us. And when thinking about the costliness of that, I was reminded of the story of Jonah. The reality is that we often think about Jonah as running away from Nineveh and not wanting to go there because he was scared that somehow, you know, the people were so big and scary that they wouldn't listen. The reality is that for Jonah, that wasn't his concern. The reality is that for Jonah, he was concerned that they would listen and that they would repent. But actually, that to him felt too costly because it was for him handing over justice to God. Jonah chapter 4, verse 1 to verse 3 says this. This is just after the people of Nineveh have repented dramatically. Jonah hasn't even had to preach a sermon, and they've said, you know, that's over. We leave our bad ways behind. And Jonah says this. You'd think he'd be elated about God's grace and the repentance of the people. But to Jonah, this seemed very wrong, and he became angry. He prayed to the Lord. He said, isn't this what I said, Lord, when I was still at home? This is why I tried to forestall by fleeing to Tarshish. I knew that you were a gracious and compassionate God, slow to anger and abounding in love, a God who relents from sending calamity. Now, Lord, take away my life, for it is better for me to die than to live. The reality is that we might not all be as dramatic as Jonah, but when we truly learn what it means to be patient with one another, the patience that God shows to us, that comes at a cost. And that's not just about being patient to the people that we like or the people that are patient with us. It's about being patient with everyone. It's about being patient with those who God is calling us to serve and to love. And finally, in verse 2, Paul adds that we should bear with one another in love. It's really nice to be bared with in love, isn't it, when we make a mistake and people say, you know, that's all right, we love you anyway, we'll pick up the pieces. It's harder when that person who really gets under your skin, when that person who always nicks your favorite parking spot, when that person who sits in your chair at community lunch, when they are the ones that you need to bear with in love, it can feel like slightly more of a sacrifice. But that's what we're called to. That's how we're called to live. And why is it that these virtues and these attitudes are so important to Paul? It's because the life worthy of the calling of God that we're talking about this morning is a life in the fellowship of the people of God. To live into this appeal that Paul puts before us means that we need to live together. And that's because Jesus Christ is glorified through the unity of the church. Paul says in verse 3, make every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace. Christ is glorified through the unity of his followers. While it's important to remember that there's an objective truth to the unity of the church, we are one church, Catholic, across the world. And when Christ comes, he's returning to one glorious bride, not a fragmented multiple bride thing going on. He is returning to one church. But that doesn't mean that we just celebrate the spiritual unity and do nothing. What Christ calls us to and what Paul is referring to is a visible unity that has practical outworking. Just after Jesus has announced to his disciples that he's going to be leaving them, as recorded in John 13, he says this. He says, a new commandment I give to you, love one another. As I have loved you, so you must love one another. By this, everyone will know that you are my disciples, if you love one another. We're called to live out a visible unity through which Christ is glorified and through which we as his followers are visible to the world, and Christ is visible as our Lord and Savior. To a diverse group of people, Paul seeks to emphasize their oneness. One body, one spirit, one hope, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all. Paul is listing all of the reasons why, despite their differences, this group of people, the people of Christ, are one. But if you skip down to verse 11, we realize that actually what Paul is espousing, what Paul is encouraging, is not a uniformity. He says that actually there is difference. There are apostles, there are prophets, there are evangelists, there are pastors and there are teachers. But the very purpose of this God-given diversity is for the shaping and the equipping of the one body. If you were here last week in the morning for our harvest celebration, you'd have heard Rob speak about the parable of the talents. And you may remember that Rob was saying that although the apportioning of the gifts and the resources may differ, the reality is that there's not one of us without a gift from God. There's not one of us who's not been entrusted with something for which the Master is expecting kingdom return. That return, that kingdom return, which the Master longs for and looks for, only begins to truly be realized when we realize that our God-given talents and passions are not for our own benefit, they're not for our own gain, but they're for building up the body of Christ. And finally, Paul calls his readers to maturity. The markers of this maturity are a steadfastness in the truth of the gospel of Jesus Christ. A steadfastness or a foundation in that truth that means that we are so secure in it that we're able to speak truth in love and to conversely hear truth in love. And then the final marker of maturity I think we see there is a realization of the reality that we're being built into one body of Christ. As someone who's young in faith or young in years, it might be easy to think that the world, therefore the Christian faith, therefore maybe even God, revolves around us, kind of like a single jigsaw piece that thinks that it's the whole picture. But the reality is that our lives only begin to make sense when we grow into maturity and we realize that we are that one jigsaw piece called to exist alongside brothers and sisters who form the picture which is the glory of Christ. And that's the picture that Paul sets before his readers when he calls us to live a life that's worthy of the calling that we've received. I'd love us to, if the technology works, I'd love us to watch a little bit of a video which I think puts puts it really well, what it means to live a life that's worthy of this calling, to live a life that's so singly focused, to live a life that's in unity. There are a few disclaimers. Firstly, I think it's a video that's probably too long to be used in a sermon, so sit comfortably. And secondly, it kind of seems a little bit young person-centric. The reality is that this call is for everyone. And so if you're kind of feeling excluded by some of the language of young people and youth, feel free to write yourself into that. Mentioning no names. So let's turn our attention to the screen and then we'll close in prayer.
So this guy comes up to me and says, "What's the vision? What's the big idea?" I open my mouth and words come out like this. The vision. The vision is Jesus. Obsessively, dangerously, undeniably, Jesus. The vision is an army of young people. You see bones, I see an army. And they are free from materialism. They laugh at 9-to-5 little prisons. They could eat caviar on Monday and crust on Tuesday. They wouldn't even notice. They are mobile like the wind. They belong to the nations. They need no passport. People write their addresses in pencil and wonder at their strange existence. They are free, yet they are slaves of the hurting and dirty and dying. What's the vision? The vision is holiness that hurts the eyes. It makes children laugh and adults angry. It gave up the game of minimum integrity long ago to reach for the stars. It scorns the good and strains for the best. It is dangerously pure. Light flickers from every secret motive, every private conversation. It loves people away from their suicide leaps, their Satan games. This is an army that will lay down its life for the cause. A million times a day, its soldiers choose to lose that they might one day win the great well done of faithful sons and daughters. Such heroes are as radical on Monday morning as Sunday night. They do not need fame from names. Instead, they grin quietly upwards and hear the crowds chanting again and again, "Come on!" And this is the sound of the underground, the whisper of history in the making. Foundations shaking, revolutionaries dreaming once again. Mystery is scheming in whispers, conspiracy is breathing. This is the sound of the underground, and the army is disciplined. Young people who beat their bodies into submission. Every soldier would take a bullet for his comrade at arms. The tattoo on their back boasts, "For me to live is Christ, and to die is gain." Sacrifice fuels the fire of victory in their upward eyes. Winners, martyrs, who can stop them? Can hormones hold them back? Can failure succeed? Can fear scare them or death kill them? And the generation prays like a dying man with groans beyond talking, with warrior cries, sulfuric tears, and with great barrel loads of laughter, waiting, watching 24/7/365. Whatever it takes, they will give, breaking the rules, shaking mediocrity from its cozy little hide, laying down their rights and their precious little wrongs, laughing at labels, fasting essentials. The advertisers cannot mold them. Hollywood cannot hold them. Peer pressure is powerless to shake their resolve at late night parties before cockerel cries. They are incredibly cool, dangerously attractive inside, and on the outside, they hardly care. They wear clothes like costumes to communicate and celebrate, but never to hide. Would they surrender their image or their popularity? They would lay down their very lives, swap seats with the man on death row, guilty as hell, a throne from an electric chair, with blood and sweat and many tears, with sleepless nights and fruitless days. They pray as if it all depends on God, and live as if it all depends on them. Their DNA chooses Jesus. He breathes out and they breathe in. Their subconscious sings. They had a blood transfusion with Jesus. Their words make demons scream in shopping centers. Don't you hear them coming? Herald the widows, summon the losers. monsters and the freaks. Here comes the frightened and the forgotten. With fire in their eyes, they walk tall and trees applaud. Skyscrapers bow, mountains are dwarfed by these children of another dimension. Their prayers summon the hounds of heaven and invoke the ancient dream of Eden. And this vision will be, it will come to pass. It will come easily and it will come soon. How do I know? Because this is the longing of creation itself, the groaning of the spirit, the very dream of God. My tomorrow is his today, my distant hope is his 3D, and my feeble, whispered, faithless prayer invokes a thunderous, resounding, bone-shaking, great amen. From countless angels, from heroes of the faith, from Christ himself, and he is the original dreamer, the ultimate winner, guaranteed.
If you're anything like me, it may be that you need to watch that multiple times because it's hard to pick out all of the wonderful things that are spoken over the people of God, that are spoken over the people of God for this generation. The vision is Jesus. So what does it look like to live a life worthy of our calling? It looks like a united people of God, living in love, with humility, gentleness, patience, forbearance. It looks like people growing in maturity and delighting in taking our place in the body of Christ, with Christ always at the head, and my brothers and my sisters by my side. Let's pray. Lord, we rejoice because this call to relationship with you is through nothing that we have done or could ever do, but is a gift of your amazing grace. So even as we think about going into the week ahead and all that may hold in store, we ask that you would give us power to live as those worthy of such a call, made worthy through Christ himself and for his glory. Amen.